Psalm 22, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to you indeed, Lord God Almighty, that you have spoken to us, and thank you that you continue speaking to us today as we look at your word and listen to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have attentive ears and minds and hearts and obedient wills. And we pray, Lord God, that by your Holy Spirit you'd help us to understand more fully, more completely, more profoundly all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Thank you. Now imagine you have in your hands a hymn book in German, Ein Liederbuch. And as you flick through it, you come to a song of praise which catches your eye. It's a song which is praising God for what he did to bring the nation together, what he did to unite Germany as one people again. And as you glance through it, you see one or two lines which you think are obviously talking about the peaceful revolution. Perhaps words, lines like mit den Kerzen ohne Steine, or auf dem Ring wir gehen gerne, or something like that, which you realize must be about Leipzig and the peaceful revolution, and you feel rather proud to be a Leipziger. But then you look a little closer, you look at the beginning of the hymn book, and you discover that actually it's older than 1989. In fact, it's over 100 years old. It was published at the turn of the last century. So how could it have been written before the events that it's describing? Well, the answer in that case is God, in that case, was not being praised for the peaceful revolution, for reunification in 1989 and 90. But actually, it turns out it was a song of praise for what God had done in 1870-71, on a previous occasion when Germany was brought together as a nation. I'm not saying that song exists, it's just an illustration. But it makes us think, that happened, it would make us think, did the writer know what was going to happen? Another time, similarly? How come that there were words in it which seemed so clearly to refer to the Leipzig situation? Could have been he struck lucky, could have been just a coincidence. Well, what's all that got to do with Psalm 22? Well, Psalm, incidentally, in English we say Psalm, not Psalm. But I have actually gone the other way, and I've noticed myself the last few weeks quite often talking about the Psalms. So Germans should feel free to say either, but just so that you know that they're Psalms, strictly speaking. That is just an old-fashioned word for songs, the songs in Israel's songbook. So the book of the Psalms, this little bit in the middle of the Bible, or quite a large bit in the middle of the Bible, is a bit like Israel's songbook, like we have this songbook. Now, when you heard that read, if you were paying attention, I think you'd find it hard not to have thought immediately of Jesus at various points. The first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? You might have an echo that Jesus cried that on the cross. In verses 7 to 8, we hear, all who see me mock me, they hurl insults, and so on. And we would think of how Jesus was mocked on the cross by passers-by and priests and soldiers. We hear something like verse 15, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and we remember how he was thirsty on the cross. We hear in verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet, and we think of Jesus, hands and feet pierced by nails. We hear verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing, and in that case we think, well, in the New Testament, John actually quotes those words. It's all quite familiar if we've read the gospel accounts of Good Friday, what happened to Jesus then. So if we were just coming fresh to this song, we might immediately think, oh, it was written after Good Friday at some point, talking about the things that happened on that first Good Friday. But again, it turns out it was a song written before the events it describes. It was actually written, says in the title, a Psalm of David, 1,000 years before. And so we find ourselves asking a similar sort of question. How come the psalm speaks so clearly of events which for him then were in the future? Did he take a guess and strike lucky? Was it just a coincidence? Or was something else at work? Well, in this case, it was more than coincidence and chance, more than a Zufall, This song, as we realise, came to be part of the scriptures of the people of Israel. And the scriptures, we're told, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those who wrote were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what is likely to have happened is something like this. David sat down to write a song, I mean, in a poem in a sense, about some difficult experience that he had been through. We don't know quite what it is. It's hard to tell, actually, from his life, which this would fit, if anywhere. One of the sort of mysteries about this psalm. But David sits down to write about his experience, and as he does that, the Holy Spirit is so working in him that the words that come out and what he actually expresses is based on his experience. But it goes way beyond his experience and tells us a whole lot more. So there are two authors at work, if you like, two Fafasa. We're going to listen and think about each of those first. First of all, what was David saying? Just to give you a feel for it, one of the most striking things in this psalm is the contrast between the two halves. Now, you may not have noticed it, but if you go away and read it for yourself, I think you will see that up to 1 to 21, it's an experience of desolation or abandonment. Verlassenheit, I think it's probably a stronger word than that, actually. In English, we call the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, the cry of dereliction, where he senses he's been totally abandoned by God. That's how David is feeling at the beginning of this psalm, or he's writing about a time when he felt like that. Not a great problem if you're not a believer, but for a believer, for someone who knows God, God being distant is about the hardest thing, the most shattering thing you could imagine. He can't get his mind around it, let alone his emotions. And then what we hear in that first half, up to 21, is a sort of inner dialogue, a struggle within himself and with the Lord, a very honest one. It begins with that cry of desolation. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? And then he begins to sort of reason with himself. How can this be so? How can such a God that he knows do this? Verse 3. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. And he remembers the experience of his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and down the generations. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered. So why this contradiction between what he is going through and what his forefathers experienced of God delivering them? And then it sort of comes back to his reality in verses 6 to 8. I am a worm and not a man, and so on. He's feeling very low. But there's another reality which is in conflict with that reality, past reality. So he's feeling he's very low and worthless. He's feeling that he's been mocked. And then he remembers, you brought me out of the womb. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. And so, if you like, there's another contradiction, not between his experience and that of his ancestors, but a contradiction between his now experience and what he's known in the past of God being close to him and looking after him. In the next verses we hear more about his experience. It's not easy to know what is picture language, what is imagery, and what is literal, but clearly he was going through a difficult time. It sounds as if there's physical illness and great depression, and that he's on the verge of death, possibly death by execution. And so it comes to the final appeal in this internal dialogue. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs, meaning presumably his enemies. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. As I say, we don't know how literal that is, how metaphorically he's speaking there. But he's in a bad way. But then the next bit is so different that you wonder how it can be in the same song. In fact, some of the scholars say, oh, it must have been two different songs which were put together. But that doesn't answer the problem. Why on earth did someone put it together? Two bits which are so different. I think it's just as likely that it was David going on to write this second half, which I call an experience of exaltation. Exaltation, that's the sense of extreme joy and happiness. It's all praise and rejoicing. He calls all the rest of God's people to join him in worship. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. It turns out he hasn't been abandoned. Or it turns out possibly that the abandonment has ended, or the feeling of abandonment has ended. Second half of 24, he has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And he confidently predicts it's not just Israel who will join in the praises, but one day, he says, people from all the nations in the world will join with me in these praises. 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion, that means sort of kingship, lordship, belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. I hope that gives you a feel for the flow of the psalm and this huge contrast between the first half, the desolation, the second half, the exaltation or the celebration. And the question is, what was it that turned things round? What, if you like, is the hinge, the charnier, in the middle of the psalm that turns things round? And the honest and simple answer is actually we don't know. There is a mystery here. There's like a gap in the middle of the psalm and we're left wondering. But there is a hint hidden away. Actually, it's hidden away in the NIV, in this version, in a footnote. But a more literal translation, and I found this was true of the English Standard Version, the Luther Bible, and the Elberfelder, certainly, translated the Hebrew like this: save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me. Or it could be a full stop in a different place. Hebrew doesn't have much punctuation. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild ox. Full stop. You have answered me. The Hebrew that is translated there, save, in the NIV, could just as well be translated, you have answered me. Well, it's still a mystery quite what happens at that point for him to let out that cry and feel that God has answered him, or maybe something has happened that he's experienced God answering him. We just don't know. But God has listened and answered and is no longer far away. So that's roughly what David is saying, as far as we can work it out, as he wrote this psalm. What was it that the Holy Spirit was saying here, as he helped David to write about events which hadn't yet happened, as we've seen? On the surface, there's nothing in this psalm to indicate it's talking about anyone else but David. So although there are psalms which the Jews would consider messianic, they consider them to be looking forward to the anointed one who's promised, this would not be considered a messianic psalm. It's just about David and those perhaps who've had a similar experience to him. But of course with us it's the opposite. As we read that, the last person we think of is David, and the first person we think of is Jesus Christ, with all those echoes that I mentioned earlier. So we come at it and read it, if you like, with a different set of lenses, because we stand in a different place in history. And that's why it seemed to me probably we should be saying not what was the Holy Spirit saying, but what is the Holy Spirit still saying today, in our day? What does the Holy Spirit say since the time of Jesus through this psalm? What difference does it make for us reading it with Jesus in mind? Well, we know about his experience of desolation as he hung on the cross. That desolation was far greater than anything David experienced, actually. That sense of being abandoned by God was worse than any of us could imagine. None of us have ever been close enough to God to know what it could feel like to lose that closeness that Jesus had. Remember how the sky went dark for 3 hours as he hung on the cross. It was more than an eclipse of the sun. That darkness spoke of judgment, of God passing sentence on sin and evil. So on the cross, Jesus was under that judgment. Not under judgment for his own sin, for there had been none, but for the sin of mankind. You may remember how he prayed in the garden, "Take this cup away from me." And like the darkness, that's another picture from the Hebrew scriptures, speaking of a cup which is filled with with God's wrath, God's anger, his judgment, his scorn. That's a picture that's used in the Old Testament. Jesus was drinking that cup of God's anger against human sin in himself. And we remember how that Passover lamb, the lamb without any fault or blemish, as Jesus was, had to be sacrificed, and they had to paint its blood over the doorway so that the angel of God, the angel of God's judgment, we're told, would pass over the Hebrew households. The idea, if you like, was that as the angel saw the blood on the doorpost, he knew the wages of sin had been paid in that household. There had been a death of a firstborn in place of the human firstborn. The penalty for sin had been paid. And on the cross, Jesus was the last great Passover lamb, whose blood paid a far greater price, because it wasn't for the sins of one household, but for the sins of all mankind. And all that gives us an insight into the great exchange that was happening on the cross. Jesus faced the darkness of divine judgment instead of us, so that we could be free of that judgment. Jesus drank that cup of the divine wrath in our place, so that we could be forgiven, never having to drink that cup for ourselves. Jesus shed his blood as a sacrifice on our behalf, so that we could live and never face that penalty of death which sin brings, the wages of sin, which is death. So that's great news for us. But it's a terrible experience for Jesus as he hangs there, bearing all that in our place. As I say, it was an experience of desolation and abandonment we can't begin to imagine, such as no human has ever experienced before and will ever experience again. My God, why have you forsaken me? So what the Holy Spirit is doing in the first half is to use David's experience and his expression of that as a basis for telling us about this future person and event, which for us is now past. What David experienced in just some measure on the small scale of his own personal life, Jesus experienced in full measure on the cosmic scale. So what he went through, it was like David's experience, but oh, so much more than that. And a similar thing is true of the second half, this experience of exaltation. He tells us of great things that happened the other side of the desolation experience. How the abandoned one came out the other side to a place where he could sing, "He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Total contrast to that very first verse. We see how, coming out the other side, he's promised a great feast. He promises a great feast where poor and rich would come together. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. And verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. And the other side of that desolation experience, we hear that one day, news of the Lord and his great deeds would spread throughout the world. Sideways, if you like, to all peoples, and downwards through all generations until God's rule is established. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Echoes there of some of the things that Jesus promised. A banquet, the kingdom of heaven is a banquet, a feast where rich and poor come together and the barriers are gone. The authority that he gave his disciples to take the gospel into all the world, to all the families of the nations. What David writes about, Jesus speaks of in fuller and greater measure. It's similar, but again it's more so. A greater experience of exaltation. So we ask the same question again. If both halves of the psalm are talking about Jesus, what is the hinge? What is the turning point? What is it in the Jesus story that moves Jesus from the first half of the psalm to the second half of the psalm? You remember that back with David, we were left a bit in the dark as to quite what the hinge was, the reason for the dramatic change of mood and tone. It seemed to be something to do with he sensed or had evidence of God having answered him. In the case of Jesus, we do know more about the missing piece of the puzzle, the hinge that turns desolation into exaltation. It's not here in the text, but we can, if you like, place it there from what we know between verse 21 and 22 and say, actually, the thing that made the difference is the resurrection. That is the turning point that moved Jesus from the desolation on the cross to the exaltation. In his case, not just a happy experience, but being exalted, being lifted up to the right hand of God on high. And that's why you see, if it's still visible, right at the top, I actually put the Easter psalm question mark. Because it's not one that we would naturally see as messianic. But as we look more clearly, we see how it is speaking of the Easter story. The first half, the cross, and the second half, the glory stemming from Jesus' resurrection. That was God's answer. That was the way God turned things round. It was his way of showing that the sacrifice was acceptable, that the price had been paid, the sentence had been served, the slate was wiped clean, sin was no longer standing against God's people. He showed that by raising Jesus from the dead. And that's the key way in which we are able to understand this psalm more fully than the original hearers. We can understand this psalm actually better than David, who wrote it, because we look back and see how the resurrection was what made the difference. Where David had this gap, left this gap, we can fill in the missing piece of the puzzle. And we can therefore make the Easter message, the message of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again, the hinge and the turning point in our lives. If you like, we can be part of this story of moving from being under judgment and all that that means to being forgiven and raised to new life in Christ, which is how Paul describes it in Romans, a bit we looked at before Christmas, I think. Our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, the first half of the psalm, we believe that we will also live with him and be raised up spiritually to new life in him. So a first thing I think this psalm does for us is it leads to deeper devotion as we realize the journey that Jesus went, and as we are willing to go that journey, in a sense, from darkness to light, from death to life ourselves, as we start the Christian life. And as Paul has just been saying in that bit I read, that's our ongoing experience of putting to death the old and living the risen life. But it's not to say that everything will make full and perfect sense. When I say this is the missing piece of the jigsaw and it makes more sense for us than for David, I wouldn't ever say it makes full sense for us. There's plenty of mystery here. We understand better than the psalmist, but there's much we don't understand fully, and never will this side of eternity. Because we cannot plumb the depths of love and mercy that led Jesus to the cross. How can we fully understand? God is three in one. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is unity in relationship. And yet on the cross, in some sense, that unity in relationship was broken. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's beyond our understanding. We cannot fathom the wonder of God's ways. Also in Romans, Paul ends one bit of profound theology by saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" So as well as moving us to a greater devotion as we understand how Christ fulfilled this, I think it moves us to a greater sense of wonder and amazement and gratitude for all that Christ did for us, even though much of it remains hidden from us. Now, a song which picks up that sort of sense of certainty about certain things and great clarity about certain things, and yet amazement and wonder and inability to understand, is the next song, "I Cannot Tell Why He Whom Angels Worship." It's 266 if you want it in the book, but first verse is up there. But each verse begins, "I cannot tell why he whom the angels worship should set his love on the sons of men, on us. But this I know, that he was born of Mary," and so on, "and became the Saviour of the world." In the second verse, "I cannot tell how silently he suffered, or how his heart upon the cross was broken. But this I know, he heals the brokenhearted and stays our sin and calms our lurking fear." And as we move into the second half of that psalm, "I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how it is that the gospel will carry on to the end of the earth. But this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown." And looking right to the end, to the eternal glory. I cannot tell how all the lands shall worship, as is promised in this psalm, when at his bidding every storm is stilled. Or who can say how great the jubilation that day when all the hearts of men are filled with love, instead of all the other mess. But this I know, that day will come when the skies will thrill with rapture. And myriad, myriad, that means thousands upon thousands of human voices sing. And earth to heaven and heaven to earth will answer. At last the Saviour, Saviour of the world, is King. How do we know the certainty's there? Because of the resurrection. But the cross remains a place for mystery and wonder. So let's stand and we'll sing 266.